Today's scripture is from Mark 6, verses 14 to 44. When King Herod heard about Jesus' name, for he had become well known, some began saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others proclaimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want. I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" She answered, "The head of John the Baptist." At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to right now give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, "Come with me, by yourselves. Let's go to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns, even getting there ahead of the disciples. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching. By this time it was late in the day, and his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered, "You give them something to eat." They replied, "But that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat for one meal?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they came back to Jesus and said, "Five loaves and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down. He placed them in groups on the grass, groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. He then gave them to his disciples to distribute to all the people. He divided the two fish among them all. All ate and were satisfied. Not only that, the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of fish and bread, the number of men who had eaten was 5,000.
Thanks for that wonderful reading, Spud. It was terrific. And good morning, everybody. Beaut to see you. And beaut to see the Zoomers also. And the music was wonderful today, wasn't it? And so thanks to our musicians and Michael for your leading. And it was all very, very pleasant and encouraging. Now, the author of Mark, I reckon, is a really impressively skilled writer who intentionally juxtaposes his material. And the two stories that we heard read so dramatically and beautifully earlier are placed back to back for an important reason. Mark wants us to more deeply understand who Jesus is. Now, in the earliest Old Testament accounts, we read that God is described as a good shepherd. So, for instance, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, wrote, "The God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life." And we find throughout the Old Testament that shepherd is an Old Testament metaphor for leadership. So, for kingship. Not only describing God, but also Israel's kings and prophets and priests, who God intended should exercise their authority in ways that reflected God's faithful shepherding. Very differently from the Ahab in Mary's story today. Psalm 23, which we've just sung in that beautiful contemporary arrangement, draws on this metaphor. It describes God as, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, history records a sad and bleak record of human failure to reflect God's care for each other and for the creation. And sadly, Israel's leaders were generally no better. And faithful prophets railed against Israel's evil shepherds, with whom God was very displeased. And one such example of that is in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, the very best. You clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You haven't strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. And then in verse 10, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock, and I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. Do you notice the promise? I will rescue my flock. So God promises to personally shepherd his people. And in verse 11, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As shepherds look after their scattered flocks when they are with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. And then in verse 14, I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing lands. They will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. Did you note the echoes with Psalm 23? Kind of unavoidable, aren't they? And here God promises to come in person as the Good Shepherd. And this is a promise that we know well, that Jesus asserted was fulfilled in his coming. And in John 10 it's recorded that Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. When we place Mark's two stories back to back, they offer a stark and instructive contrast. Bad shepherd, good shepherd. Bad king, good king. Herod, the bad shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd. In the first story, King Herod Antipas, a despot of the first order, is doing what tyrannical rulers do to shore up their positions. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records that Herod imprisoned John because he feared that the popular baptizer would incite a rebellion against him. So Herod hosts this lavish party, a banquet with a guest list of the who's who of Galilee, the celebrities of the day, the rich, the powerful military leaders, the influential leading men who are perhaps his appointed local mayors. And we notice too that the poor and the needy, the everyday Galilean, they're noticeably absent. Herod was currying favour, politicking, bolstering his support, buying loyalty, aiming to strengthen the security of his reign. We never see it these days, do we? We can only imagine the extravagant, even excessive provision, the vast quantities of beautiful food procured and prepared at great expense, and wines. Presumably the grog flowed, and the banquet turns into a deathly, drunken bacchanal. And we might wonder about Herod. What kind of a man would allow his young stepdaughter to dance in such a setting? Kenneth Bailey, a New Testament scholar who lived in the Middle East for decades, provides helpful cultural insight. He writes, "The dominant culture of the Herodians was Greek." No offence, Spud or Helen. The party was a symposium, which was a drinking party. And in the Jewish culture of the time, a young female member of the ruler's family would not dance for the guests at such a party. But in Greek culture, that was not a problem. According to Josephus, Herod Antipas was known for his extravagant parties. And enter Herodias. Herodias, angry at John, and she gets her revenge by manipulating a banquet into a murder scene. With diabolical planning, she insisted, through her daughter, that John's head be produced at once. And by insisting on right now, she made it impossible for Herod to back down when the guests were gone and perhaps he'd sobered up. And her scheme worked because she understood the cultural pressure she was exerting on her husband. Herod was trapped. His strategic interests were at stake. Should he keep his promises or not? What about the military? At the end of the evening, are these powerful guests to conclude that Herod only followed through on his promises if they suited him? And what about Herod's pledges to them? Well, the rest, as they say, is history. An innocent man, a good man, brutally murdered by the command of a drunken despot who was caught up in Herodias' intrigue. Self-interest trumped doing what was right. Bad shepherd, bad king, deathly symposium, deathly banquet, and then Mark's contrasting picture. What would John's cousin Jesus do in response to John's murder? Would he perhaps retaliate by inciting an armed insurrection to overthrow the dictator or to extract some other form of revenge? As the second story begins, we find that the disciples have interrupted their mission trip, which is described earlier in the chapter, and they gather around Jesus, not only to report on their experiences, but you'd imagine to comfort, to support, to encourage, to even perhaps defend their bereaved master. And it seems that the crowds were buzzing. What will the well-known Jesus do? And according to Bailey, as John's relative, Jesus will share the deep concern of the extended family, who would be, in the culture, expected to respond in some dramatic, perhaps even violent way. And Bailey draws our attention to a couple of Mark's phrases that are used nowhere else in the Gospels. People both coming and going. So much so that Jesus and the disciples had no leisure even to eat. And by using these unusual phrases, Bailey suggests that Mark is indicating that the crowds were anticipating that Jesus would respond in some way. What will he do? We know that Jesus attempts to withdraw. And we know the attempt was futile. People in the crowd anticipate where he's going and they arrive before he does. What now? What will Jesus do? Will he look after himself and send the crowds packing, perhaps? And we know, as Spud read, moved by compassion, the good shepherd, the good king, cares for his people. In verse 34 of Mark 6. Mark 6 and 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. It's a stark contrast, isn't it, to the picture drawn of Herod. Jesus reveals himself as the good shepherd of Israel. And then in 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. They probably thought they were doing the right thing. This is a remote place, Jesus. Let's look after the crowds and send them off to get some food. And Jesus says, you feed them. And I reckon they responded pretty sarcastically, because earlier in the chapter, when Mark is describing the mission trip, which they'd aborted to come and gather around Jesus, Jesus had instructed, take nothing for the journey. No bread, no bag, no money. You feed them. I know how I would have responded. You're probably squeaky clean. You may not have done that. But here's Jesus, the good shepherd, taking charge. And he involves the disciples. Verse 38. How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. And when they found out, they said five and two fish. And in verse 39. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down. And that word sit down is probably better translated lie down. The Greek is symposia. To lean, to recline, just as if you're at a banquet. And interestingly, Mark uses that word symposia, which you remember Bailey called Herod's gathering, a symposium. The Lord's my shepherd. He makes me lie in pastures green. And then in verse 40, Jesus sets a table before them. And aren't there unmistakable echoes of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist? And then in verse 42, all these people ate and were satisfied. And there was more left over. So here Jesus, God's promised Messiah, God coming to us as Jesus, Good Shepherd, Eternal King, really stark contrast with the self-centered Herod. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep fold. I must bring them also. And they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Beautiful reassurance in all of that, isn't there? Particularly as we live in a world where we're bombarded daily by so much distressing news. And I don't mean that the bombers lost last night. I mean, really distressing news. There's so much violence, so much hatred, so much division, so little care for people, so much deceit. And the Good Shepherd, despite all of that, continues to care for us, is present with us, lives in us, and will never leave us. Romans 8 and verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.